So for the opening this morning, I have a little secret, but I'm not gonna crack it till the end. Some time ago, I don't know, it might be months, I don't know, Brother Joe said he texted me and said he'd like to have a teaching or a lesson on perfect love. And one of his questions is this passage in John that says perfect love casts out fear. And one of his questions is, does it cast out the fear of God? That's something we've probably all pondered about. Probably a handful of you people may remember quite some years ago. This was a discussion when Holland Green was here, and I just remember him very, very surely saying that it's impossible to love and fear at the same time. They're too opposed. They can't be filling our heart, or I don't know his words for sure, but they can't be practiced or activated or be in action at the same time. And I think he actually is partly right, although all of us would have to like look through scriptures and be like, well, we're instructed to fear God, we're instructed to love God, then how can this be? I asked my wife yesterday, I quoted that verse that says, here in 1 John, we'll get to it, but it says, perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. So does the fear of God, or does the love of God, perfect love, does it cast out the fear of God? And she just immediately said no. And I asked for an explanation, and she just kind of fumbled around, and it's a hard explanation. I asked my children, and one of my daughters immediately said no. And I said, can you explain it? And so she kind of started, and then finally she said, I can't explain it, but I just know it. Kind of sounds like a secret, right? Christians from early on have mused about this mystery, and we know that love is from God, and that it endures forever. Jeremiah 32:39 says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. So we know that the fear of the Lord is something God gives and that it endures forever. So what is this? What's going on? I just have been meditating yesterday and this morning a little bit about this whole context here in 1 John 4. So let's start in verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's simple enough. Here in these next few verses, he kind of goes on to define what this love does or looks like. Verse 9, he says, By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So this is how this love is manifested. The love of God did not come to us because we loved him, but before we loved him. His love was already being exercised upon us before we loved him. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation, which is like the one that makes atonement for. He came to make the amends for the problem of sin. Sin has punishment. We read that in the first couple pages of the Bible. Sin has a punishment. That punishment is death. That death is separation from God. And there's our lot. We've all sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We are humanity's in this hopeless state of being ever separated from God. And God loves us, sends his Son to be the propitiation. That's how God's love looks. And it's very different than two people who fall in love with each other because they just have enough in common that they fall in love with each other. God's love is defined here as something rather different. Now he says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, If God so loved us, if that's the way that God loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So this practical love that has shoe leather, it is demonstrated by us in how we love one another, because nobody's ever seen God. And so if we're going to do this thing, that if we're going to have this same kind of love that God had, it's going to be demonstrated to one another. The image bearers of God are all around us, and that's how we demonstrate that. So think about that. We need to be loving people, not because they love us, but before they love us. We need to be loving people and making amends for the problem. Whatever the thing is that's separating us from somebody, we need to be the one who's willing to get in there, take the hit, take the suffering, to bring about the restoration and the reconciliation. If we're willing to suffer to save a relationship, that's basically the definition of a savior. That's what Jesus was. He was a savior because he did that. And according to what he says here in John, like, this is how we know that the Spirit abides in us. In other words, when he says here, we have seen and testify, like, if this is the life we have, if that Spirit that it says of this Spirit abides in us, if that Spirit abides in us, then we testify, or we are a living testament, or our life is a statement that God sent his Son into the world to save the world, and we're living statements of that. That's what we ought to be to one another. That is the definition, or no, that's the description, a beautiful description of what the new covenant is all about. That God has done something, and he puts his Spirit in us to do it to one another, and we're in a covenant with him. That's the new covenant. He goes on here to say in verse 15 and 16, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's just kind of echoing what we've already said. And then here in verse 17, he says, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There it is again. As he is, as his love is to us, so are we here in the world, which means among one another. And if we have that, it says we have confidence in the day of judgment. We have confidence in the day of judgment. That confidence is not arrogance, but it's a confidence. It's something, and then he goes on here in verse 18 to say this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now here's this mystery here, this secret that we want to try to wrestle with. How is that? What we know for sure is that this fear, according to this context, this fear is the kind of fear that casts out, or this love, sorry, this love that is perfected, it casts out the fear that involves punishment, or as the King James says, torment. I know of no better example than when Jesus was in the garden and he feared death. He trembled. It was terrifying to him. He feared death. He feared taking this punishment to take the iniquity of the whole world upon himself. He feared the torment of being separated from God. But perfect love cast that out. Perfect love cast out that fear to the point where he said to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. And the rest of that journey to the cross was far less difficult than the turmoil he went through there at the garden. So now we get back to this question. Does perfect love cast out the fear of God? Again, the context makes it clear that it does cast out the fear of punishment or the fear of torment. And so we have to ask ourselves, well then, is the fear of God something else? Is the fear of God not punishment, about punishment, the potential of punishment? Is the fear of God not a realization of the torment that we will face if we are not right with God? Well, surely that's part of it. Surely that's part of it. When the proverb says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, I think we would all recognize that in some part, a coming to a right standing with God was realizing the torment we are headed to if we don't get right with God. It's a fear of that. Or when Jesus said, "Fear him who has power to destroy body and soul in hell." That's a fear of torment, right? It has something in there that you realize, like, I'm meeting somebody who has the power to destroy my body and soul in hell. And he's telling us to fear them, fear him. So surely it has some of that. that is an element of it. But the scriptures, I think the scriptures would bear out that part of fear, that part of the fear of God, is not a perpetual state that we should be in. We should not perpetually go through our life being under this fear and torment of punishment. In Luke 1, when Jesus was born and he came into the world and he was taken to the temple, and Zacharias gave this beautiful prophecy of what he would do. One of the things he said there is that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Without fear. This is a promise. This is part of the promise of the Messiah and the Messianic Age, is that we could serve God without fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Or think about Romans 8:15. For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Leading to fear again. But a spirit of adoption as sons that cry, Abba, Father. So when I look at that verse, it sounds like we had something, a fear, because we were slaves under bondage, and we've been called to something that doesn't bring that same kind of fear of torment again, but it has brought us to something where we say, Abba, Father. We have a loving Father, not a cruel master. We're no longer under the tyranny of a master who has put us under bondage. We have a Father who we can love because he first loved us. But still, now what do we do with all these scriptures? And I'm not, for the sake of time, I'm not going to quote many of them. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, always." Or the one where Jeremiah said there that he would put the fear in them forever. Apparently, it's still something that we ought to have. So here, I'm going to do a little object lesson of how I think it works, or how I can kind of wrap my mind around this. So, I've got two containers here. this is the fear of God. This is fear. It's the fear of God in all of it. In here is like this, not only this reverence an awe at someone that that like John fell down like dead when he came in his presence. Not only that, there's also in here like the fear of punishment, the fear of not being right with God and facing judgment and punishment and torment forever. That's all in here. And in here is love. And this is perfect love. This is a full measure of perfect love of God. And so when as we read there in John, when that love of that new covenant that's perfect, and we realize what God really did for us. Before we loved Him, He loved us. He totally laid down His life. He became the propitiation for us. When that knowledge becomes real and it's internalized, and we also show it abroad, like, so anyway, this love, this, we could say this is a man who's in the beginning of like the fear of God realizing. But he doesn't have this. The love is not perfected in him. But now he's getting it. And we're going to pour that in there. Put a lid on there. And now, like, who is he? Who is he? We could look at this person and say, those people are full. They're full of it. They're full to the brim. But full of what? Well, they're full of the love of God, the fear of God, the love of God, the fear of God. Kind of like my daughter said, I'm not sure that I can explain it, but I just know it. And my point is that something happened here. The fear, part of this, I should have either poured it in faster or slower and it'd be more half and half. But there's a part of this fear that leaves when love is perfected in us, and it's the fear of torment. We do not have to walk through life with this fear of torment and this fear of punishment, but there's a very true fear that stays there. Like the Hebrew writer would say, that we serve Him with reverence and godly fear. And I think that's how it works, and I think that's why it's happened here in the past, and why Brother Joe made a request is like, well, how does that work? How does perfect love cast out fear? And yet we're supposed to have the fear of God, we're supposed to have the love of God, and I think there's lots of things like that about God, about His nature, and by extension the people of God, that are like these two opposing things, but they fill up one vessel. If you've ever felt joy and sorrow at the same time, that's an example. And so anyway, here's the secret. The secret is found in Psalms 25:14. The secret of the Lord, it says in Psalm 25:14, is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. I'll close with that and open it up for people to comment, add your own thoughts and corrections, and yeah.
Thanks for forgiving me. I guess the idea that I had while you were talking was something like, I mean, from personal experience, I don't think most of us walk around like with fearful dread of God. I'd say a big motivating factor in my life, one thing I don't walk around with dread of losing his favor and losing his blessing. But that's the thing I would be scared would happen. But I don't walk around scared of it. But I just kind of have knowledge that's a possible thing humans can walk around in. I guess the thing I thought of was like two children. One of the children is not abiding in love, and they're doing something that the father doesn't want them to do. And then another child is being obedient. They are abiding in love, and the one who's abiding in love says, sees the other one doing the thing, and they're just like, "Oh no, you're spankings and punishments and dreadful things happen to people who come, you know, dreadful things come from the parents, from the papa, when you behave the way that you're behaving." Like, but that child is abiding in love. Like, they know that nothing bad's about to happen to them, because they know that they are doing what the father wants. And so that there you have that person, like, they're not currently fearful of God's dread, and yet it is right there in the forefront of their mind. They see their sibling, they're like, "Oh no, do you know how dreadful Papa's correction can be? It is a fearful thing." Like, they are completely grasping and laying hold of, and will never, that's why they're being an obedient, or part of why they're being an obedient child. Eventually they learn to just love themselves, and their will is the same as the Papa's. Anyway, I guess that was one. What I've heard people say, like, "Oh no, it's not fear." It means that word should be translated as respect. We respect the Father, and I guess in a sense that's true. I think people who do that are trying to do something wrong. I think they're trying to take away from his dreadfulness, or the dreadful consequences of those who are not in his love and rebel against him. But it should be the way that it would be true is something like, yeah, I don't think we're supposed to walk around just like being fearful of him. I don't think my children walk around just fearful of me. I don't want them to. That's not a goal. I can't imagine that would make God happy, that his children would walk around just being fearful of him. They should be at peace, that they have nothing. They have, though the Father is potentially fearful, we have nothing to fear, because we abide in this love thing, walking around being saviors in our little way that we can, suffer for the benefit of others. The thing I would just add to this common dismissal, it's not fear, it's respect, but it's respecting who he is, which is someone to be feared. Anyway.
Thank you, Brother Duane and Brother Buddy. I appreciate everything y'all are saying. I guess I just had some thoughts. That one passage, I think it was the second to last that Brother Duane mentioned. I think it's in Timothy, that one. A lot of translations will say it's not giving us a spirit of fear. It doesn't share the root. I always like to go to the root of a word, because if somebody refers to a particular Greek word, you know, whether it's phobos as a noun or phobumai as a verb or whatever, it's like the root idea carries over to any of these. So it's not just limited to a particular word. So that's why I always go to the root. So the root for that word has to do with cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, being a wimp, a coward. That's what that is. It does bother me when people try to twist the word fear, that is most of the time translated rightly, fear, and say, "Well, it's not fear, it's respect." Imagine people trying to make you think that, like, whatever it is you fear, whether it's spiders, whether it's death, whatever, and say, no, don't fear that, just respect it. It's like, no, you know, if somebody fears something, it's fear. And in the same way, that's what this word means. So, I guess one passage that I guess wasn't mentioned that I think is super relevant, and I've mentioned that many times in other occasions, who does God accept? Peter tells us who God accepts. And this is well into the church. So this is not Acts chapter 1. This is Acts chapter 10, where Peter is talking to the first uncircumcised Gentile. It said, verse 34, then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality or no favoritism. But in every nation, anyone who fears him, whoever fears God and works righteousness, is accepted by God. So the person that works righteousness and fears God is acceptable to God. And so we must fear God. And to me, like in this imperfect life until he comes back, Christ comes back and makes us perfect, where we share in his divine nature, as Peter says, it's important for us to be able to, as Brother Walter said when he came in, we were talking about the battle that we're in. How is it that we're going to resist the devil? How is it that we're going to oppose evil that tries to come as through temptations in our life and actually say, no, we're not, I'm not doing that. Get out of here, devil, kind of interaction, a monologue there or whatever. And it's because of fear of God, fear of coming judgment. And I guess one of the things that wasn't mentioned is that I think it's super important to understand God's nature is God is righteous. God is just. And the scriptures repeatedly say he treats everyone, Romans chapter 2, verse 6, 7 through verse 11, treats everyone according to their actions. If you mistreat people, fear God. If you love up on people, you don't need to fear God, because that's maturity. That's perfection right there. That's love. So how we treat God and how we treat other people determines whether we should fear God or not. If we're treating God through our sexual purity and everything that entails, everything that entails, then we're loving on God. Not to mention part of loving God is loving those made in his image and stuff. And then loving our neighbors. I mean, if we're doing that, there's no fear of punishment. There's no reason to fear punishment. So let's see, was there any? Yeah, and I was just thinking how David mentioned, how it's mentioned in the Old Testament, how he said, Lord, don't let me fall into the hands of men, because they are unjust and unrighteous, but let me fall into the hands of the righteous and just God, right? God is just and righteous. And David knew, as he proclaims in many of his psalms, that he's doing what's right. He's not doing what is evil. And so if he falls in the hands of God, he will find mercy through God. But human beings, like a lot of times, they go through their perception and they misperceive things and they can exercise unjust judgment towards somebody. But God is just. So if we're not doing what's right, then we're not made perfect in love. That's it. If you're not, and they like to translate it as perfect, but the root of the word has to do with like coming to a completion, coming to an end, coming to a maturity. And when you are abiding in God because you're imitating God, you're doing what is right, you're obeying Jesus, you're doing these things, as you move it across that whole spectrum from where you started in immaturity and you're moving towards where you're resembling the Son of God because you're becoming so righteous and so full of love or whatever, John is saying there is no fear. There is no fear. There's no reason to fear coming punishment on Judgment Day. So that's how I see it. All right. God bless.
No, thank you, Dwayne. I appreciate your explaining those things. I have a few verses here I'd like to read in Psalms 25. Psalms 8, it says, the Lord is good and upright. Then it says, therefore will he teach sinners the way. And then it says, in verse 9, it says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach in his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And I appreciate the other comments that were made too.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne, and all the comments, Buddy, and Joe, Brett. But just suppose that Brother Dwayne put on the whiteboard, the love of Carol. Okay, just four words. The love of Carol. So it can go either way. Is it Dwayne's love for Carol? Or is it Carol's love for Dwayne? it's both ways. The love of Carol. Dwayne's love for Carol, or Carol's love for Dwayne. And so, you know, the prepositions, but, you know, something like that. One fault that I just quote one verse, the sister verse you didn't quote, I thought Brother Brett might do it, was in Romans 8, how does it go? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or sword? And I always took the idea that the Lord is the shepherd and he knows that we're his, like that. Just the opposite of the early Christians. The early Christians said the focus is our love for Christ is so strong. It's in your love for Carol, not Carol's love for you. I mean, if you put I'm confused, but it's our love for God is the strongest, the emphasis, rather than God's love for us. Now, we can't compare with God's love for us. That's a joke. God's love for us is infinite. But the emphasis there, according to the early Christians, thank you, Brother Yanni, according to the early Christians, it's the other way. The Lord be magnified. I know he's not into them.
Yeah, I guess one last thing I forgot to mention is, much of what I'm trying to say is, and I think it was really overlooked everywhere. I think somewhat here too, but everywhere out there, everybody overlooks as much of what I was trying to emphasize is God is going to treat everyone according to his works. The scriptures say that I don't know how many times in the Old Testament, and it's repeated in the New Testament. It's fundamental of how Jesus is going to judge every single person according to our works. Now, obviously in there's mercy and there's forgiveness. And how does that balance work? I think it's almost as challenging as how we were trying to find the balance between loving God and fearing God. And I guess one thing, go off on a little tangent here for a second. The one thing I guess wasn't mentioned, you know, to the argument that the person that was mentioned that said that it's impossible to love and fear somebody simultaneously. Well, children should fear their parents to some healthy degree. There should be a fear if they're, you know, being naughty or whatever the right word is, like that they should fear punishment. But at the same time, both the parents' love for the children and the children's love for their parent, there's going to be love there, but there should also be a healthy dose of fear. So anyway, I just mentioned that. But going back to what I was saying, yeah, so where's that balance between mercy and finding forgiveness from God together with the fact that, you know, the scriptures just constantly warn us and tell us and inform us, you know, that God treats everyone according to their deeds, either in the short term or in the long term, stretching all the way out to judgment day. Somewhere there's going to be righteous judgment. He shows favoritism to no one. Everyone is going to get treated the same, which is really mind-boggling, because when you look at how people seem to get dealt their hand or their lot in this life, that there's a lot of people that are born in like crazy situations, and you hear that, and yet you hear people, right, as we know, that are born in Christian families, and it's like, well, How can that be true? And you know, that's obviously quite a discussion there, quite a try to wrap our minds around that. But the scriptures say repeatedly, he shows no favoritism, treats everyone according to their works. So how does the mercy and the forgiveness balance? I'm just throwing it out there, just something to remind us, because I guess one cautionary thing I think that we can all tend to do to ourselves is we tend to overemphasize the mercy and forgiveness of God, and we just totally forget and dismiss and don't even notice that the scriptures promise us repeatedly, again, Old Testament, New Testament, God is going to treat everyone according to their works. And yeah, I'll just mention that. Because I think if we lean too much towards the mercy and stuff, that can turn into a very unhealthy perspective of this grace that just actually causes somebody to give lip service to the idea that they fear God, but they really don't. So,
I apologize for sitting and talking. It's very hard to get up from this chair for me, so please pardon me. Since there are so many thoughts and references that I heard today, I could say, now I know exactly I do not know. So, and to support that, if I can support anything, I look at the Ark of the Covenant. Inside were the commandments. On top of that was the mercy seat. And two cherubs facing one another, looking toward the mercy seat. Covered their faces. If anybody can explain that to me, I probably won't believe it, because I just don't understand it. It's so deep, so wide, so high, so great. Our God, our Creator, Savior, and Sustainer is greater than the universe in which we are a tiny speck of dust. And yet, He loves us sufficiently to save us. His love is not for our past, but for our future. And His word is so mighty, such a great light, that it disperses the darkness so that we could experience the love of God now. It's just amazing. Yes, I really don't know it. Thank you.